Dear congregation, I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn in them to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to continue to worship the Lord this morning by considering His Word. Matthew chapter 11, I'm going to read in your hearing verses 1 through 6, just six short verses, as we continue to meditate upon the glorious and historical event of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. When Jesus had finished instructing His 12 disciples, He went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me one last time this morning as we ask the Lord to visit us in the ministry of the Word? Father God, what a joyous morning it has been, and we anticipate that it will continue to be, Father. And Lord, when this day is over, the hope will not cease, the hope will continue, because Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. And we pray this morning, in the next few moments that we have in this ministry, the Word, Father, that You would open our hearts and open our eyes, help us to see and hear and glory in the risen Christ. Help Your servant this morning to do that. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but there are times in my life that I have been let down by things. And there are letdowns, and then there are letdowns, right? There are letdowns that are just letdowns, and maybe you may have even anticipated that the letdown was coming. But then there are letdowns that are so incredibly unanticipated that in addition to being letdowns, they are also offensive. You're offended that in addition to not getting what you wanted, you got something that was so woefully offensive. And it's interesting in Matthew 11 that there is the temptation of that very thing. Very interesting, just to give some background here, that John the Baptist, that's the John that is spoken of in the Gospel according to Matthew, John the Baptist is in prison. John the Baptist has been the forerunner that has declared the coming of the Messiah. He has given up his life. He has given up luxuries. He has given up convenience. In fact, his life has been one of inconvenience, out in the desert, out in the wilderness, eating not the delicacies of the palace, but eating locusts and wild honey, not being clothed in the fine purple of the palace, but being clothed in camel's skin. And now he finds himself in a prison because Herod was unhappy with his message. Imagine that the minister of God had an offensive message for the king. So he finds himself in prison, and something interesting happens in that prison cell. John the Baptist starts to doubt. He starts to wonder if everything that he has given his life to has been a mistake. He starts to wonder if he should look elsewhere other than Jesus Christ. And so he gets his disciples together, and he says, "I want you to go to Jesus, and I want you to ask him," verse 3, "Are you the one who is to come?" I want you to read there, Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer, the one whom the Old Testament prophets prophesied of, or shall we look for another? His expectations are not being met. And why is that? I'll tell you why. Because in the Old Testament, there were prophecies that were given about the coming Messiah. And those prophecies were glorious and splendid in their description. Among other things, they described that the people of God, who were oppressed in a way that wasn't totally clear, would be freed and liberated from their oppressors. But what John the Baptist didn't understand is that while he was seeing the oppressors as the Roman Empire, what he did not realize is that there was a far more lethal oppressor, an enemy of God's people, who, wonder of wonders, was God himself. God himself, who was offended by the sin of mankind. You see, the Roman Empire was the least of the worries of the Jews. It was the least of the worries of God's people. They had a far more formidable enemy, and that was the triune God. But not only that, they prophesied of a kingdom. They prophesied of a kingdom that would come. And of course, John the Baptist and his disciples were perceiving of this kingdom in political accoutrements, in political manifestations. And therefore, they were potentially offended or at least uninterested in what Jesus seemed to be doing. Isn't that interesting? Well, what does Jesus do? He answers in verses 4 and 5, and if I could draw your attention to the text there, listen to what he says. He says to John the Baptist's disciples, speaking for John the Baptist, who are operating on a presumption that Jesus has come to put down the Roman Empire, to put down the Roman occupiers. Jesus says in verses 4 and 5, "Go and tell John what you see and what you hear." Now I want you to stop there and listen to me very carefully. That is significant because what that means is that what Jesus and others are seeing and hearing, and what John the Baptist and his disciples are seeing and hearing, can be interpreted two different ways. You see that? And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to say, "I'm going to tell you how to interpret it if you'll just listen to me. We're both looking at the same things, but you need to know how to interpret it." Come back to the text. "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." So everybody's looking at the same things. But John the Baptist and his disciples had a different take on it than Jesus because they were looking for something else. You know what Jesus was doing here? I want you to listen to me very carefully. Jesus was saying, "Look, the blind are receiving their sight, the lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, dead are being raised, and the poor have good news preached to them." You know what all of this is? Listen, this is a sample of what is to come. You hear that? On the last day, when Jesus breaks through the clouds, all of the dead are going to raise. When Jesus breaks through the clouds, if you were crippled in this life, but you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, forever you will be as healthy as the fastest runner on this earth today. When Jesus comes back, if you were blind all of your life, you will see. When Jesus comes back, if you had migraines all of your life, you will never have them again. And when Jesus comes back, if your body is racked with chronic pain, never shall it happen again in the new heavens and the new earth. And what Jesus did in his ministry some 2,000 years ago is, listen, he gave a glimpse of what is to come. And I was thinking, how can I illustrate this? And I thought, one time we went to the Cheesecake Factory. Some of you have been there down in Town Center. I don't know if it's still there. But when you get done with the main course and it's dessert time, what do? They bring out that sampler plate, right? And on that plate is all the different pieces of cake and cheesecake and everything that you can choose from. It's a sampler, right? Well, when Jesus came in the first century, he brought a sampler of the new heavens and the new earth. That sampler was a taste of resurrection life in the new heavens and the new earth. And he's saying, this is better than what you want, John the Baptist and your disciples. Because what you want is you want the political kingdom now, and you want us to still be in this world that is racked with sin and shot through with disease and sin. But I'm coming to bring something that is much greater and much more glorious than your minds can even conceive of. So as Pastor Ken was alluding to in his prayer this morning, quoting C.S. Lewis, the problem is that your expectations are too low. Your expectations are too low, John the Baptist and his disciples. You need to raise your expectations. The Roman Empire, they're nothing. You need to be reconciled to God. And Jesus says, I have come to do that very thing, and I have come to bring healing, and I've come to bring restoration. And what you see in my ministry is an example of this. And now I want you to look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. He gives this intriguing benediction. If you don't know what a benediction is, it comes from two Latin words that basically mean good word or good saying. He says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, what does he mean by that? He means I'm coming to bring something that wasn't 100% clear in Old Testament prophecies. I'm making it clear now. Okay, I'm clearing up what you thought were political prophecies in the here and now. Oh, they're political prophecies, all right, but in the then time, not the now time. In the time when Jesus will come back and make all things new. But in this first coming, I'm just coming to die on the cross to forgive the sins of God's elect and gather for myself all people from all times and all places so that when Jesus Christ breaks through the clouds on the last day, He will bring with him the new heavens and the new earth. This is better than what so many of us in this room today want. And you know what happens? Here's the thing. I think that there's many of us in this room that because we don't give thought to this thing called resurrection, because we don't give thought to the new heavens and the new earth, because we don't give thought to the resurrection life that has already broken in spiritually and will one day break forth outside of us in all material things under God's authority, because we do not do that, the message of Jesus and what he offers is offensive to us. It's offensive to us. So I want to ask you this morning, what offends you this morning? What offends you this morning? Does the broken world shot through with sin, death, disease, corruption, and sadness so offend you that you find joy in the one who came to make all things new? Or does it offend you, listen, that somebody like Jesus came to tell you that your world, including yourself, is under the condemnation of God? In other words, does it offend you that somebody comes and tells you everything is not okay? Because our world wants to tell us today, you're okay, I'm okay. There was a book in the 70s called that. You're okay, I'm okay. The Bible says the opposite. You're not okay, I'm not okay. We need somebody outside of both of us that can make us okay. So what offends you this morning? That the law comes and tells you that God has a controversy with you? Or does it offend you that Jesus came to say, I'm going to bring you something so much better? Jesus' message of hope was the restoration of all things in the end, which begins with faith in the now time and culminates in the resurrection in the then time. This has always been the message of the gospel and never should be the message of the gospel. In other words, listen to me, the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is future-oriented. And it began, okay, all the way at the beginning when our father Adam fell into sin, and what that did is that plummeted all of mankind into the condemnation of sin. All of mankind is under the wrath of God. All of mankind is born in sin. Like as soon as we come out of the womb, the deck is stacked against us because we carry with us our father's sin and guilt and condemnation. Nobody is exempt from this. And so God promised way in the beginning that he would send a seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, who would be a ransom for all, who would take the punishment that we, his people, deserve and would give us the righteousness that we need to appease God and be accepted before him. That is the good news. And guess what? It did not finish 2,000 years ago when Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended. It will be completed when Jesus comes back to literally and completely and exhaustively make all things new. So the gospel has always been future-oriented. It's not now. Now, I want to say two more things this morning. And the first thing I have to say, taking all of this into consideration, is I want to consider ways in which we as Christians might be tempted to be offended by Jesus' slice of the new heavens and the new earth that he brought some 2,000 years ago. I think that, and by the way, let me just say this, I don't think there's anybody in this congregation that I know of, and we know you pretty well if you're a member of this place, who is tempted or has fallen into this error. So for that matter, I'm speaking to broadline evangelicalism at large, but the reason I'm bringing it up is because we are susceptible to it. But one of the ways we could be offended is by giving a lopsided message of the gospel that shifts the focus of redemption from the individual soul to the civic sphere. Where Jesus didn't come to redeem souls, he came to redeem culture. And we hear this sometimes in little catchphrases, little pithy catchphrases like redeem the city, redeem the culture, transform the culture. Well, let me tell you something. It's not that we as Christians don't care or that we are uninterested in what happens in the world. Look, we sing a hymn, "This is my Father's world," and I believe that with all my heart. This is my Father's world. This is our Father's world. And it should irritate us and even disgust us when we see babies being sacrificed on the altar of materialism and convenience and vocation and careers, something that this world calls abortion and justifies it by things like pro-choice. We're free to make a choice to kill somebody. Oh, wait, that doesn't sound right. No, it's never sounded right. But that being said, how do we try to bring healing to this? How do we try to change that? Well, number one, we preach the gospel, and I'll come back to that in a second. But apart from that, we wear our civic hat. We vote. We write our congressmen and our congresswomen. We even participate in civic events, okay? But guess what? Listen to me. Listen. There are many parachurch organizations and even secular organizations, political organizations, that are doing the same thing, trying to make this world a better place. And that is their message, right? None of those organizations have the exclusive message of the gospel. Who does that? The church. Therefore, we as evangelicals should have at the center of our message and everything that we proclaim, and everything that we say, and even in our attempts to reach out to the culture, reach out to the community, reach out to the public square, and offer them something, it should be connected to the gospel every single time. Because if the church stops preaching the gospel, or what I think we're more susceptible to, not that we don't preach it, but that we kind of cordon it off to the side or to the outskirts or to the periphery, and we're more concerned with soup kitchens and Christmas programs and all these types of things that help people's bodies but don't help them get past the judgment on the great day. We should be a people that are foot forward with the gospel in everything that we do and say. And in so doing, we will not be offended by Jesus when he gives the message of the new heavens and the new earth. So that's one way that Christians can be tempted by being offended by a little slice of the new heavens and the new earth. But now, let me turn to the Christers. Welcome. I haven't seen you since Christmas. It's great to see you. Unbelievers, or those who think that you're believers and may not be believers, I want to talk to you this morning. And first off, I want to say, and I don't want you to receive this in a cliche manner, we love you. We're so glad that you're here. We want you to stick around. But I want to talk to you this morning specifically because I think that, listen to me, just like John the Baptist's disciples, I think you may be offended by Jesus' words and not even realize it. So I want to give you four ways in which I think you might be offended by Jesus' words and by Jesus' offer of the new heavens and the new earth in eternity that is beyond this temporal life. One of the ways is this. Many people will say, you know what? The resurrection, that's a nice story, but it's not real. I mean, if anything, what Christians probably mean by that is, you know, the Lord is risen in my heart. It's a spiritual thing. And unfortunately, there are people who go by the name Christians who say that, and that's all they mean. They're liberals, and they're not really Christians, okay? Don't confuse them with us. We actually believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church has proclaimed that for 2,000 years, and by God's grace and for his glory, we're never going to stop saying that. But people, unbelievers, say, you know, the resurrection's a nice story, but it's not real. You know, there just aren't any facts. There just really isn't enough evidence for me to believe that the resurrection really took place. To that, I want to say this. Listen to me. Early on in my ministry on Easter Sunday, I used to come in my naivete as a young preacher with an evidential sermon with all the facts and all the proofs of Jesus, you know, like, you know, Josh McDowell, evidence that demands a verdict. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that in and of itself. But over the years, I've learned something. Most unbelievers or people who tip their hat to Jesus but are not really serious about following Jesus, the obstacle that stands in their way for believing in the resurrection is not facts and not evidence. Let me tell you something. There's evidence and there's facts out there. You can get on the internet. You could find it. Okay. Not only do we have the account of Jesus' resurrection in the Bible, which you could say, well, that's biased. You know, they had a presupposition. Well, of course they did. I admit that. But you could find accounts of the resurrection even in secular writings. Okay. So you could find it. It's out there. But you know what? You know what I found? The obstacle is not finding evidence. The obstacle is not insufficient evidence. No, the obstacle is you just don't want to believe. You just don't want to believe. Jesus will upset your life if you believe. There are things that you will have to give up if you believe. And guess what? You love those things so much. They make you so happy. They're so convenient. Maybe they're sensual pleasures. Maybe they're just the routine of your life. And you don't want to stop that. And you know what? If I could put into a pithy phrase what that means, instead of Jesus being your Lord, those things are your Lord. And you bow down to them. You may not literally bow down to them, but you worship them. You want them. You want to keep them. Now, if some of you are saying, well, no. I am a man or a woman of science. And if you just give me facts, I will believe. Let me tell you a story about a man named Lazarus and a rich man. It's a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16. You can even turn there if you want. But there was a rich man who most of his days, he had a very pleasant life, very comfortable. And yet there was a poor man named Lazarus. And he was poor. He had a very, very difficult life. He would beg all the time. They both died. And just to kind of sum up, the rich man went to the equivalent of what we might call hell. And the man Lazarus, he was with Abraham in Abraham's bosom, which is another way of saying with the Lord. And this rich man, he begged. He begged that just a thimble of water would be given him to relieve him from the pain that he was suffering, but it would not be given to him. And then in verse 27 of Luke chapter 16, listen to this. He said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Think about that. If his brothers who were still in the land of the living just had somebody rise from the dead, you talk about evidence, you talk about a proof, you talk about miracle that would make somebody turn their mind around, turn their heart around, and turn their life around. But what does Abraham say? He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if somebody should rise from the dead." You know what that means? Believing in the resurrection, dear friend, is not about facts and evidences. It's about your heart. Are you willing to give up and relinquish authority over your life and give it to the one who created life, Jesus Christ? Are you willing to make the convenient inconvenient for the sake of salvation? So it's not about facts and figures. We could find those. And we as Christians love those proofs and evidences to confirm our faith. But I haven't talked to many Christians who said, it's because of the evidence that I was led to Jesus. No, God gave them a new heart. And we pray that the Lord would give you a new heart this morning. Secondly, what unbelievers say is, you know, belief in Christ, it doesn't really make any difference. And the first thing I'll say to that is, in some people's life who proclaim to be Christians, I agree with you, it doesn't make any difference. You want to know why? They're not really Christians. They tip the hat to Jesus, okay? And all they're doing is saying, I respect you, Jesus, but not enough to actually recognize your authority. Because in your authority, you command me to do things, you demand that I do things that I don't want to do. Well, what that means, dear friend, is that he hasn't given you a new heart. Because if you ask any Christian who is truly a Christian, they do not see Jesus' commands as burdensome. They see Jesus' commands as the chorus of their life. I do these things because he's my Lord. He tells me what to think about myself. He tells me what to think about vices like pornography and alcohol and adultery. He tells me how to think of all these things. He warns me against them. He is my loving shepherd who takes care of me. And if he says to do it, I'm going to do it. And if he says don't do it, I'm not going to do it. And when I fall into sin, guess what? Wonder of wonders, he forgives me anyways because I am one of his children. So, belief in Christ does make a difference. Number one, it gives you purpose. Let me ask you this, dear unbeliever, this morning. What is the purpose of your life? That's probably the most profound question that you will be called to answer in all of your life, and it will certainly show up on the day of judgment. What is the purpose of your life? Is the purpose of your life to accumulate things? I've said this time and time again. It's a tired and old cliche phrase. He who dies with the most toys still dies. He still dies. And it is left to somebody after him, maybe a wise man, maybe a fool. This too, as the preacher Kohelet says, is vanity. Is that really the purpose of life? Has accumulating things brought you joy and pleasure? I'm not talking about temporal joy and pleasure, because we all recognize consumer therapy that, yes, I can get temporal pleasure from buying things. But I'm talking about eternal pleasure. The kind of contentment and joy that lasts for eternity. Life in Christ gives you that. It gives you real joy. It gives you real hope. It gives you something to anticipate the new heavens and the new earth of which Jesus gave us a slice in his first coming. But see, living for yourself has been the problem, not the solution. Living for yourself has been the problem, not the solution. If I asked you, dear unbeliever, are you happy? Some of you, to save face, would say, yes, I'm happy, because that's what we're taught in our culture that you must say if you have a fulfilling life. But deep down, if you're honest with yourself, you know that you're not happy. You know that you're not content. And the reason why is because you don't have what the Christian has. First question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see, the difference in the Christian worldview is that we don't find enjoyment in things. We don't find enjoyment in accomplishments. We don't even find enjoyment, ultimate fulfillment and enjoyment in our children, as much as we do love them. We find enjoyment in God himself. So yes, belief in Christ does make a difference. What about a third thing that causes an unbeliever to be offended by Jesus? They say something like this: you know what? This life is all there is. This life is all there is. I have a good life now. Why would I want to upset the fruit basket? I'll just wait until, if God is real and if eternity is there, if hell is there and it's hot, I'll believe when I get older. Okay. I remember having an evangelism encounter with a young man many, many years ago. He's a young man. And I took this approach with him. I said, So what are you doing now? Well, I'm in college. Oh, great. All right, so when you get done with college, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to graduate and I'm going to find a job. Good. That's wonderful. And then once you get that job, what are you going to do? Well, once I get that job and I can provide for a family, I'm going to find me a wife. I said, great. Find a good thing. And then once you find a wife, what are you going to do? Well, then I'm going to have children. That's wonderful. And then after you have children, what do you do? Well, I'm going to be a coach for my kids' baseball team. That's wonderful. That's great. Okay. And then what are you going to do? Well, then I'm going to try to get promotions in my job. That's great. That's a good thing to do. Move up. It's a wonderful thing. And then what are you going to do? Then I'm going to buy a house. Oh, that's great. And then what are you going to do? And then I'm going to have the most immaculate green lawn on the block that would make even the Mormons' lawn blush. Okay. That's great, man. Maybe you can come over and give me some help. I'm trying to do that same thing myself. That's wonderful. And then after that, what? Well, then, you know, I'm going to retire. Okay? Good. That's, man, That's wonderful to retire. And then after that, what? Well, I'm going to find a hobby to work with, the rest of my days. Good, good. That's great. And then what? Well, I don't know. Well, no, let's keep going, friend. Then what? Well, I guess then I'm going to die. And then I looked him right in the eyes and I said, then what? Then what? He didn't have an answer. And some of you this morning don't have an answer to that question. After death, what? After death, what? It's all fun and games to put Jesus off, put Jesus off, put Jesus off, until the day of judgment comes, friend. And you're standing before the thrice holy God, and you can't change your mind then. You see, what you have sown in unbelief in this life will carry you into the next life. But while you still walk in the land of the living, you can have a change of heart. And you can come to the living God through faith. What is the fourth and final thing that people say? Listen to me. Listen to me very carefully. I've heard this so many times. Especially proud men that say this. They say, you know what? My family's got enough faith for me. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to believe in Jesus. My family has enough faith for all of us. My wife, she goes to church all the time. My kids, they go to church all the time. My son-in-law, my daughter-in-law, they go to church all the time. I'm busy, man. I've got fish to catch on Sunday. What are you talking? I got to take my boat out on Sunday. I don't have time for church. So my family's faith will be enough to get me into heaven. Well, let me tell you something. Listen to me very carefully. This mentality is a double-edged sword. If your family member's faith can, then it is also true that your family member's sin can also make you guilty. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Do you believe that? Do you believe, if you want to say that your family member's faith kind of stands for yours, like there's some type of head or representative, well, then it's also true that your family member's sins makes you guilty. And don't stop with this generation. Let's just take a sounding from what we hear in the news today. You are guilty of the sins of your fathers. If you're white this morning, that doesn't bode very well for you, especially if you had some slaveholders in your family. You know what that means? You're guilty of racism today. You see, it's a double-edged sword, my friend. You're guilty of the sins of those who share your skin color. That's bad news. At that point, you might say, well, okay, no, wait a minute. I want to retract that a little bit. Each man and woman is responsible for their own actions, to which I give a hearty amen. And by the way, the prophet Ezekiel, some time ago, said the same thing in Ezekiel 18:20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So, my friend, you cannot have it both ways. If you think that your faith, the faith of your family member, is enough for you, then that means the guilt and condemnation of your family member is also good for you. And the question is, which one is stronger? Let me tell you something. The kind of righteousness that your family would have to get you to heaven cannot be had by any of your family members. They may be good, they may be righteous, but they're not good and they're not righteous enough. Because God does not demand 90% goodness. God does not even demand 99% goodness, which none of you in here, including myself, could ever give. God demands 100% righteousness. And so you cannot have it both ways. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. If the individual is responsible for his or her own actions, decisions, then so also with one's faith. You must believe and not another. You must believe and not another. But that being said, let me say this. There is in the Bible a category, listen, for collective guilt and collective righteousness. There is in the Bible one representative head whose guilt and condemnation, yes, does get passed down to all his family members. And there is a representative head whose righteousness and death gets passed down to his elect. We're talking, of course, of the two Adams here, the first Adam and the second Adam. As Paul says in Romans 5:18 and 19, therefore, as one trespass, the trespass of Adam, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, so that by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This morning, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, and I mean real belief, I don't mean fake Americana belief, I mean real, genuine belief, where you do much more than tip your hat to Jesus, you take that hat off and you get down on your knees and you bow down to him, and that ripples all the way throughout your life. If you have believed in Jesus Christ in that way, you are no longer under the condemnation of Adam. You have the inherited righteousness of Jesus Christ and the sin atoning or sin covering death of Jesus Christ, so that you no longer get the punishment of Adam and you stand with the righteous perfection of Jesus Christ. So on the final day, God looks at you and says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And you say, "Not because of anything that I have done or left undone, but because Christ has done it all, and by faith I am connected to him and in union with him." And the Father will say, "That is enough. That is enough, because in my Son I am well pleased." This morning, I come back to the question, what offends you? What offends you this morning? Death entered the world and ruined it. If all you want is what this broken world has to offer and not the new world order under the risen Lord, then Jesus will be offensive to you. Jesus will be offensive to you because he threatens your materialistic gain that will rot and be eaten by moths. But on the other hand, if you are offended by the life and stench of death, this life and stench of death, you recognize, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, that you are a dead man or a dead woman in your trespasses and sins. You're dead. You may be alive. There may be vital signs when you go to the doctor, but inside you are dead. Spiritually, you are dead. And you say, "I want more than walking around this world like a zombie, walking around filling my life, filling my ears, filling my eyes, filling my mouth with things that are going to perish. I want water of life that will get me into eternity. I want the bread of life that comes down from heaven and sustains me, not only now, but always and into eternity. Amen." If you want that sustenance and that pleasure and joy, then I have good news for you this morning. Jesus Christ came some 2,000 years ago to take the punishment that you deserve and to give you the righteous obedience and perfection that he sustained under the law, so that if you believe in him, if you turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. I invite every single one of you this morning to do that very thing. And then when the resurrection life is spoken of, you will not be offended by it. You will take joy in it, you will embrace it, you will love it, and you shall be called a child of the King. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you for this resurrection life. Father, I pray that there would not be one person in this place today who, like the disciples of John the Baptist were tempted to be, they would be offended by the new heavens and the new earth that came in seed form in the person of Jesus Christ. I pray this morning, Father, that they would receive the good word, the benediction, the blessing that Jesus gave. Blessed are those who are not offended by me. I pray that they would, contrary to be offended by Jesus, I pray that they would be enraptured by Jesus, taken up in the splendor and majesty and glory of who he is and what he has done, and that they would drop to their knees, Father, and that they would confess their sin to you, saying the same as you say, that they stand under sin and condemnation and guilt, and they would put their faith in Jesus Christ, and that today they would tell us, as we celebrate this glorious day, that they are now one of us in Jesus Christ, a brother, a sister of the kingdom. Father, may that be so, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we come to the Lord's table. And as we come to this table, I recognize that there are visitors here. I recognize that one might say it is unwise for elders in a local congregation to have communion on Easter Sunday. I say hogwash. I think it's one of the most glorious days to have it. But we must have some instruction. What is the Lord's table? What is communion? What is the sacrament of communion? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ instituted this supper as an ordinance or a command to be observed by his church until he comes again. This meal is not a re-sacrificing of Christ. In other words, we do not believe that these elements become the actual and physical body and blood of Jesus Christ through the prayer of consecration. Rather, they remind us, they are emblems of reminder of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. When he said, "It is done, it is finished," he really meant that. We don't reinterpret that. We don't impose a new narrative on that. We say, yea and amen, it is finished, it is once for all, and we are remembering it in the supper. And yet, these elements are not a mere memorial to Christ's sacrifice. They are also a means of grace, channels through which we receive grace from Jesus Christ. And God spiritually feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ. And he does this by his Holy Spirit through faith. He does this by his Holy Spirit through faith. So he strengthens us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavors to serve him in holiness. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper further signifies and seals to us forgiveness of our sin and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and the wine represent the crucified body and the shed blood of the Savior, which he gave for his people. In the sacrament, God confirms that he is faithful and true to fulfill the promise of his covenant, and he calls all of us who claim the name of Jesus Christ to deeper gratitude for our salvation and to renewed consecration and to more faithful obedience. The supper is also a bond and pledge of the communion that believers have with him and with each other as members of his body. As Scripture says, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And finally, the Lord's Supper, it doesn't just look back. It doesn't just consider our present communion here in this place, both with the local and universal church, but it also looks forward to the consummation of all the ages. This is what Jesus was getting at when he gave us a sampling of what is to come in the new heavens and the new earth. When Christ returns and gathers his redeemed people at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb, we will have experienced the consummation of all things. So as we come to the Lord's table, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil, and to follow Christ as those who bear his name. So who may come to this table? Please listen to me very carefully. What I'm about to say right now is critically important. Who may come to this table? Well, this table is exclusively for believers. It is exclusively for Christians. So if you have repented of your sins, you've turned from your sins and believed in Jesus Christ, if you have followed Jesus' command to be baptized, and if you are not currently under the discipline of a church, and if you have joined yourself to a church, and by that, let me make it very clear, that does not mean I go to this church, I attend this church, or that church, or the other church. I mean, you have covenanted with that church in an intentional covenant saying, I am serving you in the one another's of Scripture, and you are serving me in the one another's of Scripture. I am submitting to the elders in that place. I'm submitting to the congregation in that place. I am covenanting with this body in this place to have life together. That is what a member is. That's what the New Testament teaches. And it is a church you've joined yourself to that has three marks. Number one, it preaches the pure gospel. Number two, it administers the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And number three, it practices church discipline. If you have joined yourself to that church, then we invite you to come. Now some say, well, what if I'm not a member of this church? As long as you're a member in good standing, not under discipline of any church that preaches the gospel, administers the sacraments, and practices church discipline, then you may come. Now, what if you're an unbeliever? If you're an unbeliever, we're delighted you're here. We want you to come. We hope that everything that we have done in our liturgy, our order of worship, has piqued your curiosity. We want you to ask questions, but this meal is not for you. This is for brothers and sisters in the Lord. So we would encourage you to watch and listen Take everything in, ask questions later, but please refrain from taking the supper. And believers, we would ask all of you, all of us, to examine our hearts as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. I want you to bring a mirror, which is self-examination, looking into the mirror, looking at myself, looking in my heart. And if there's any sins I have to confess to God, I confess them. If there are any sins that I have against brothers and sisters, I confess them if they have not already been resolved. If you have aught with your brother or your sister and you have sought to resolve it and they have rebuffed your efforts, you have done what Paul has said. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If you've made your efforts and they have not been accepted, then you may still come. Finally, as we are coming up to receive the supper, I also want to encourage you to bring a hammer of edification. If there is a way in which you could build up your brother or sister, I want you to go to them during our time of Holy Communion and build them up in the holy faith once delivered to the saints. Maybe it's something that has encouraged you, that you've seen in them, some faithfulness, some act of self-sacrifice, just something. Build one another up in love as we come to the table this morning. You do not have to be perfect, but if you have repented of your sin, and you know that on Monday you have a warfare to engage in against that same sin, but you're willing to do it and ready to do it and capable of doing it by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and you're repentant of your sin, you come. You come to the table. Repentant sinners should come. So in a moment, I'm going to ask the Lord to consecrate the elements, and after that, the deacons will dismiss you by rows to come up and receive the elements for the elders. In the beginning, I'm going to be up here alone, and I will be passing them out as you come up. Pastor Ken is going to be going to the overflow rooms. He will go to each room, and you will come up and receive them from Pastor Ken. If you're in the parking lot, the deacons will be taking these out to you. Just please keep in mind that we have gluten-free options for those who are on a gluten-free diet. And then when you've received, return to your seats, and as I said, examine your hearts and encourage your brothers. So, I'm going to pray, and then we will distribute the elements. So would you bow with me this morning? How good it is, Lord, to receive a broken Christ into a broken heart. We feed on your body broken and your shed blood as the soul, the only, the all-sufficient means of salvation by faith. Lamb of God, keep your table sacred from all leaven, both in the persons approaching it and the offerings made upon it. Do not allow the leaven of hypocrisy and wickedness here, but let all who meet around your table be of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And Lord, please come into your house, to your table, to your people. Let each person hear and joyfully accept the invitation of the kind master. Eat, O friend.